Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come to your word like deer panting for living water, refreshment. We come to your word, poor and needy as we are, as people of weak faith, people of weak minds, but children of yours that you have called and loved. You've given us this wonderful word. You've given us the gift of faith, and above all else, the unspeakable gift of your Son. Let us be fully assured in this word of the resurrection from the dead, of life everlasting with Jesus Christ, of life now with Christ, raised to new life by his Spirit, to worship and to serve and to stand fast according to the word of truth. And so we pray that you would refresh our faith, nourish our faith with this word of life today, and equip us for every good work and word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24. This is Luke's account of the resurrection of Jesus, just to give us the gospel background to what we're looking at in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this evening. So the first 12 verses of Luke 24, then we'll turn to 1 Corinthians 15 for the text for the sermon. Luke 24, 1 through 12. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. And then let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And we're going to read the first 11 verses, but the text will be verses 1 through 8. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. And again, the text will be verses 1 through 8, 1 Corinthians 15. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, everyone wants a better life. And as believers, we would mean when we say something like that or think something like that, we would mean a life without sin or a life without all the curse of sin and all the effects. We're looking forward to resurrection. The great hope of Christians is not that someday we'll be in heaven with Jesus. That's part of the glory that we will receive, but that's only the beginning of that glory. Our greatest hope is resurrection life, when we will be with Christ, body and soul, with new bodies that aren't affected by the curse of sin, that we would live in an existence of eternity without sin, without conflict, without all of our jealousies and all of our pettiness and all of our rebellion against God. All of that would be gone. And we'd walk with the Lord in perfect obedience and bring Him the honor and the worship and the glory that He deserves. That would be a better life. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about when he says we're waiting for a better country. Because we have a better covenant and it's guaranteed by a better mediator. That word better appears so often throughout the book of Hebrews because the writer of Hebrews is also looking forward to that eternal glory, that resurrection life. But even unbelievers have a hope for a better life because everybody knows that this life, while there's a lot of blessings and a lot of good things, it's not what it should be. Everybody knows that. Everybody recognizes that there are things that are wrong with this world and wrong with us. And everybody's got problems. Everybody has difficulties. Everybody has challenges. Nobody has a perfect life. And despite whatever they throw up in front of us in terms of celebrity or the rich people of the world, and they've got smiles and they're happy and they're successful, they're really not that happy. Everybody has troubles. Everybody has things that are perplexing in life and confusing in life, and everybody wishes that they had something better than what they have. But again, the only answer to this very basic human problem of sin is Christ's death and resurrection. But the world, of course, doesn't believe that. So the world is trying to find solutions to get to this better life, but it doesn't believe in Christ's death and resurrection. So it comes up with something else. And what the world comes up with is lies. The world lies. The world creates falsehoods about this to try to get at this. The world makes promises to people to help them with all of the troubles of life. But it's always lying. And in Corinth, the world was lying there too. And in a very particular way. And it's actually a very similar way in which our world lies today. The biggest lie that was being told about life in Corinth and in the broader Greek world, Roman world, was something called Gnosticism. And you don't have to remember this term. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. You don't have to remember the term, but you do have to remember what it means. And this is what it means. That the way that human beings will deal with all the troubles of life is through knowledge. And the more that you gain in knowledge and the more that you increase in knowledge, the better. Because you have this inner self, the Greeks taught. They called it the mind. And the mind, they said, was trapped by the human body. The prison of the body, this fleshly body. And in fact, some of them would have gone so far as to say that the body and everything material is actually evil. It's bad. So not only does it not mean anything or it's this prison house, but it's bad. And so the more knowledge we can gain, the sooner we can get the mind to transcend the body and go beyond the body. So everything for them was knowledge. You just keep learning and learning and learning. That's why when Paul gets to the Areopagus in Acts 17, that's what those people were doing there. That's what they did all day, and that's what they did every day. And they would have people come in, and they would say something, and they would evaluate it. Was that wisdom? Was that real learning? Was that something that advances our knowledge and our understanding? That's all that they cared about. Today, we're talking about, in our culture, the inner self, or expressive individualism. And it's the same basic doctrine. That inner self, that self-identity, that expressive individualism is just trapped by this fleshly body. And the more that that individualism and that self-identity can get expressed and get affirmed, the better. Because we're getting further and further away from this throwaway body. And this is the basis for all of the gender bending that's going on in our society. This is the reason why sexual immorality is so rampant and getting more and more weird. This is why people are giving over to drug abuse, alcohol abuse, more and more. I don't know if you've noticed that, but all of those things are on the increase as well. And even things like virtual so-called communities. I'd put air quotes around the word communities. Because they promise social gatherings, but they're really not. They can't be. All of these things are just escapes from the moral confines of our society and the biological confines of society, because they feel like that inner self is trapped. So whether it's through drugs or it's through sexual immorality or through changing genders and preferences, they're trying to get this self-identity free from the body. But as I said, the world is lying, and the world wants this. They want to escape because, as Ecclesiastes 3:11 tells us, God has put eternity in man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Every human being knows this life isn't all that there is. But without the Holy Spirit's revelation and the gospel of Christ's death and resurrection, they can't see the truth of what really is. So they know what the problem is, but they don't have the wisdom of Christ to get to the solution. People used to live for things outside of themselves, like bigger goals, right? Their job. Even politics was considered civil service. It's barely that anymore. At least that's not how it looks. Looks like a good way to get wealthy and get a position of power that you just sort of keep for the rest of your life through elections. I know, I realize that's a bit cynical, but the idea of civil service, the idea of putting yourself in a position to serve for the interests of other citizens is rare. Instead, we have these expressions of self-identity or this expressive individualism that we want the rest of the world to conform to us. We don't want to live to serve all of you. Right? What's that quote? I'm not going to get this probably right, but don't ask what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country. That idea is gone. Now it's totally the other way around. I'm definitely asking what my country can do for me. I want everything to be done for me. I want everybody to do everything for me. I need to be affirmed constantly, constantly. That's our present society. And because that's what's going on, this gospel of Christ's death and resurrection has perhaps in our time never been more unacceptable and scandalous. Just think about the idea of self-denial, for example, that Christ calls us to. That idea of self-denial has never been popular with human beings because we always want to do our own will. That's been happening since the fall. But that idea of giving yourself for somebody else, giving up your preferences, giving up your desires in order to obey and submit to the Lord Jesus Christ is anathema to our present society. The idea of giving of yourself to serve a spouse or to serve your children, those ideas are fading from our society. Most people in our culture today get into marriage and having children for themselves, not to serve the other. They get into marriage so that you as my spouse can now affirm my self-identity. We have kids so that our kids can grow up and they can affirm our self-identity. And it's completely backwards. This idea of giving yourself over to a Lord, to a Savior, to bowing, to worshiping. Our culture wants nothing to do with any of that. But the present condition of our culture also means that the gospel of Christ's death and resurrection has never been more important, never been more critical for our present time. The world's pants are on fire, boys and girls. Liar, liar, pants on fire. And the world is lying. The world is lying through its teeth every time it speaks to us. Take for one example, transgender surgeries, very popular in the news right now. Those surgeries are sold on, get this, they sell these surgeries as redemption and regeneration. They don't use those words. But they sell it on, this will make you a new you. This will let you express your individualism as you choose. You'll be a new man, or a new woman, or a new whatever. That's how they sell it. And it's a lie. It makes a ton of money. The surgeries are expensive. The drugs, medicines that are necessary afterward to maintain the falsehood are very expensive. Someday, history will be written about all of that corruption. And what's worse is those kinds of surgeries create a ton of incomprehensible harm and damage that cannot be undone physically, maiming the body, and psychologically, maiming the mind. But again, remember, our society doesn't care about the body. They don't care what happens. They say it doesn't matter. All of our sexual immorality is the same way. I'm just pursuing pleasure according to my inner identity. The body is a throwaway thing. It doesn't matter. Drugs and alcohol, same kind of thing. It doesn't matter what harm is created to the body. The body doesn't matter. But the gospel of Christ's death and resurrection tells us a very different story. Your body matters. If your body didn't matter, there wouldn't be a resurrection of the body. If your body didn't matter, Jesus wouldn't have come in the flesh to save us soul and body. We wouldn't confess in Lord's Day 1, question and answer 1, that we belong to Jesus and Christ, not just in our souls, but also in body. God cares about the body. He cares about the body because He is the maker of your body. He is the sustainer of your body, the preserver of your body. He feeds and nourishes your body. He has used your body to bring you into the courts of God. And He's redeemed the body. The Holy Spirit fills your mortal body. Paul says elsewhere, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 6. So glorify God in the body. It matters. And it matters in resurrection. Again, our great hope is not that we're going to be with Jesus in heaven someday. Our greater hope is that we're going to be with Jesus Christ in the new heavens and the new earth, body and soul someday. Bodies that are incorruptible, immortal, and spiritual. And it's testified in Scripture as undeniably true. So Paul here, in sort of a tongue-in-cheek kind of a way, he says to the Corinthians, beginning there in verse 1, he says, I would remind you, brothers. And literally it says, I would have you know. And he uses that word gnosis, which comes from, or is related to, Gnosticism, which I mentioned earlier. He's poking his finger in the eye of that false teaching. He's saying, the Gnostics, you think that they've got real knowledge? No, they don't. They think they do. They think that in the pursuit of knowledge, the mind can escape the prison of the body, and they're wrong. Let me tell you what's really true. Let me give you real knowledge. Let me recall to you real knowledge, and it's grounded in the gospel that you already know. That Christ came, He suffered, He died, and He was raised from the grave in victory over the grave. Faith in Jesus Christ, you see, takes us completely out of ourselves. Faith doesn't turn us inward and say, well, what's going on in here? Faith turns outward and says, what has Jesus done? Who is Jesus? What did He accomplish? How was He sent here? Why was He sent here? Faith looks outward, and it finds in Jesus Christ everything that we could possibly need. The fullness of salvation, a loving and gentle Savior, one who was humiliated and bore all of our shame and our guilt and all of our sin and transgressions on the cross. Faith looks outward and sees a Savior with the greatest immeasurable love, that He laid down His life for His brothers and His sisters, and He's not ashamed to be called our brother. Faith looks outward and sees the compassion of a Father, a heavenly Father who looked down upon us. There we are in our misery and our inability to save ourselves. And Christ comes and descends into all of that misery to raise us to new life out of it. Faith looks outwardly to Christ and sees in Him the hope, this great hope, that this life is not all that there is, but there's a resurrection life yet to come when we will walk with the Lord as Revelation sees it, streets of gold, they're as clear as glass, because our walk with God will be pure and righteous and holy. That's what that means. We will obey Him in everything when Christ comes again and we are raised to new life. We belong to Jesus Christ, body and soul, for eternity. We're not our own. And because of this, Paul says, you can stand, you can hold fast. Now I'm sure that some of you, maybe all of you, you think about our present cultural situation and our circumstances. Members in our church do. We talk about this. I talk with them about this all the time. Some of them are afraid. They're afraid for their children, for their grandchildren, for their great-grandchildren. They're afraid because of the pressures of this world. They're afraid because of how wily this world has become. They're afraid because all of these things have become trendy. It's fashionable to follow some of these kinds of things. And they're afraid of for the future generations of Christians and whether they're going to get swept up in this or not. They're afraid for the state of the church going forward. Paul says, on this, you can stand firm. The gospel, which was preached to them, which you received, in which you stand. You believe this gospel, you're immovable. You believe this gospel, you can't be swayed by the false teachings of the world. When you stand in this gospel, that gives you certainty and confidence. We've got to be standing in God's word all the time. Don't let the world distract you from the main thing. It's one of their tactics. They fill your mind with all kinds of stuff, barrage you with all kinds of useless information, get you pulled in all kinds of different directions so you miss the main thing. Don't miss the main thing. And that's the gospel of Christ, death and resurrection. Life that He obtained for you. And in that you stand. You can't be swayed. And Paul ends this chapter with that way. Therefore, my brothers, be steadfast, immovable, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It's not in vain. What you're doing today in your education, in learning, what you're doing today to cultivate the gifts that God has given to you, what you're doing today in your marriage and with your children and your grandchildren and raising them in the fear of God, what you're doing there in all of your prayers and all of your worship, it's not in vain. It matters for eternity. Because all of that is preparation for Christ-likeness and for Christ's service forever. It's not like the day of Christ comes and there's just a big reset and we got to start over from scratch. That's not how resurrection's going to work. Job said it. I know my Redeemer lives. And he said, I'm going to look upon Him with my eyes, not somebody else's, but my own, in Job 19. His own eyes. He knew that then. How so much more now that Christ has come and been raised from the dead? Was Jesus a different person after His resurrection? It's the same Jesus. He's a risen Jesus, but He's the same Jesus. You are going to be you in the resurrection. I'm going to be me in the resurrection. You're not going to be somebody else. All this life is preparation for that. This glorious resurrection with new spiritual bodies, immortal bodies, incorruptible bodies. No more weaknesses. No more imperfections, no sin, no death, no hunger, no thirst, no disabilities, no cancer, no sicknesses of any kind, no weaknesses of the body or of the mind. My grandfather passed away recently, about 2 months ago. He had Alzheimer's and dementia. And I know that some of you have had members of your families, maybe a spouse or something like that, that has suffered from the same thing. And you know how hard that is. You know how hard that is to talk to somebody whose mind once was clear and now is all muddled up and the connections aren't being made. Clarity of mind in the resurrection is so comforting. No confusion, no worry, no uncertainty. That gospel of Christ's death and resurrection, this gospel is a message for hope. For all of those who are truly struggling in desperation or pain or fear or sickness, or for those who are burdened with hopelessness. Do you ever feel hopeless in this present world? Do you ever feel hopeless in your Christian life? Look to the resurrection. There's a glory there that fills us with hopefulness. This is a message for those who have to fight sinful urges and desires. And undoubtedly, we all have to fight sinful urges and desires. Every one of us. But some of us have to fight urges and desires that to the rest of us aren't difficult. Not everybody's tempted by the same thing. And we might look around sometimes at our brothers and sisters in the Lord and we say, well, how come I'm the only one that seems to be struggling with this particular kind of sin? It's unlikely that you are the only one struggling with that particular sin, but it can sure feel very isolated. Some people really do truly have to struggle with things like a same-sex attraction. You probably don't, but somebody does. And I mean like really struggling with it. Not what the world is doing. Full-blown acceptance. Go ahead and do what you want. Love who you want. Love wins. Love is what love is. None of that stuff. I mean somebody really struggling with this. A Christian who knows that that kind of an attraction is an unnatural attraction, and so they have to fight against it. That's just one thing that they have to fight against that maybe you don't have to. And you lay out the gospel of Christ's death and resurrection, and you say, brother, sister, there's hope for you. Because there comes a day when Christ will come, and that kind of a sin will not be there anymore. Or those who do earnestly and truly struggle with their identity or with their gender. There are people who do. And again, not in the way the world does it. Oh, you're so brave and all of that nonsense. I mean Christians, again, who really, truly struggle. They don't know who they are. And they need the hope that we are identified in Christ as belonging to Him. As God's people, you're His treasured possession, the apple of His eye. He loves you. And He's with you. And He's not going to forsake you. Or for those who earnestly and truly struggle with fitting in. Virtual, again, quote-unquote, communities. Just get me out of this reality because this reality is too hard. But I can build a virtual reality in which I can be everything that I wish I was here. Endless resources, popular, attractive, right? You can change the way that you look in these kinds of things. You can be anybody you want to be. But it's not a real community. Virtual reality, which is an oxymoron, is just not reality. It's an escape. The answer to our aching hearts and our pains and our fears and our afflictions The answer to our sin and misery is Christ's death and resurrection. And that's why Paul made it of primary importance to preach it to the Corinthians, but in everything that he did. I would have you know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. Because the gospel of Christ's death and resurrection saves sinners from their sin and misery. And that's more important than teaching children how to be good kids and how to teach husbands and wives to be good husbands and wives and how to teach adults to be good adults and how to teach people how to work hard. Those are important things to talk about, but they're not more important than this. Because if you don't have the gospel of Christ's death and resurrection right, if you don't know who you are in Christ, if you don't know that you've been raised to new life already in the Spirit of Jesus Christ, you can't even talk about those other things. They don't make any sense. Then they have no basis and no grounding. And all you're going to be talking about is try this or try that. That's what our world is doing. Do better. Do more. Fix yourself. Get educated. Try this. Try that. That's not a gospel. That's legalism. That's trying to save yourself by your works. And never mistake this, brothers and sisters. Every false religion boils down to works righteousness. Every false religion says whatever you can do to save yourself is what you got to do. That's why they're wrong. They deny Christ. They deny the Lord. They lay burdens on people. Scripture proves this gospel. Psalm 22, maybe Paul was thinking of this. My God, why have you forsaken me? Or later in the psalm, you lay me in the dust of death. Or maybe Psalm 16, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. Or maybe Isaiah 53, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the gospel that is going to deliver people from the darkness and depravity of sin. This is the gospel that will conquer the wicked mind of our culture. This is the gospel that will raise up God's people. And this is the gospel that we must believe. It's the gospel of life through death. Life through the death of Christ. It's the gospel of life after death. Because we will live forever and be forever with the Lord because of Christ. Now there's always going to be people who will deny the gospel and deny the resurrection. There were in Paul's day, there are today as well. If we started proclaiming this message of resurrection, it would be the same sort of reaction that Paul gets in Acts 17 when he's speaking to the Areopagus. And God has appointed a day of judgment, which he told you beforehand, by raising Jesus from the dead. And some of the people are like, stop. We've heard enough. You had us with the religion stuff at the beginning. You quoted one of our philosophers. We were kind of with you on that. Resurrection, we don't believe it. There's no proof. But some of the people believed. And Paul says, actually, there is proof. There's a ton of eyewitnesses. Hundreds of them, literally, who saw Jesus after he was raised from the dead. Paul has the proof. Or in today's language, we'd say like Paul has the receipts. There's proof. The Romans, the Greeks, they valued eyewitnesses. So the equivalent today would be like hundreds of people had their cell phones out and recorded Christ after his death. A lot of people in our world would have to believe that too. You couldn't deny it there. You'd have the proof. But that wasn't enough for the Greek mind. That wasn't enough for the Roman culture, that there's all these eyewitnesses. Paul says even himself. He mentions Cephas, he mentions James, he mentions the other apostles. And then to one untimely born, he's talking about there himself in verse 8. Now, he probably mentions these other names because he's trying to quell any of the factions that are rising up. If you remember the opening chapter of 1 Corinthians. I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos. The ultra-pious people were there. Well, I'm just of Jesus. He says, no, see, it's not even about the factions and the divisions. Jesus appeared to hundreds of people. And he mentions himself not by name because he takes no pride in being one of the witnesses. And we don't either. There's no pride in ourselves because we believe in Christ's death and resurrection. Paul wasn't worthy to be saved, and neither are we. We're not better than the sinners of the world just because we know this. But we do know this. We know better because God, by his grace, has revealed this to us. And so we would say to the people of the world, if we had opportunity, we would say to the people of the world, we would want you to join us on the day of resurrection. We would want you to join us in the throng of those standing on the side of the living rather than on the side of those of the dead. We would rather you be with us, cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ and clothed in his righteousness, as we have hope. In fact, we would plead with you, people of the world, repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, because everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. There's no other name given among men under heaven except the name of Jesus Christ, by which we may be saved. And that's why he came, to save his people from their sins, to bring real redemption and real deliverance, to give a certain hope and a saving knowledge and life through his death and resurrection. Nobody's going to be saved by escaping the prison of the body, because the body is not a prison. The body is not a prison. It's part of us being image bearers of God. It was made by God. It will be raised by God, either to eternal life, or for those who are not in Christ, it will be raised unto eternal death and condemnation. Salvation comes through Jesus Christ, who died, who is raised, and who will raise the body to new life and bring together the soul and the body in glory. No more suffering, no more sin, no more death. The better life. And Christ will be in us. And we'll be like him in perfect righteousness and holiness. That's God's plan. That's God's design. That's God's way. And it comes through this gospel of Christ's death and resurrection. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, glorious God, our sure and certain hope is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He paid for all of our sins, has raised us to new life in his Spirit, and we look forward to his coming again in triumph, when the dead in Christ will rise first, and we will see our Savior face to face. May Christ come quickly and deliver us from this body of death, and deliver us from this dark and perverse generation. May Christ come again and come quickly to be exalted, and so that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.